We're kind of coming to the end of a section to really very intensively concentrate on Galatians 2:20 and 21 over the next 2 weeks. Randy will be taking 2 weeks on two verses. But the verses today really kind of lead up to verses that we really think a lot about and claim for our day-to-day existence as believers in 2:20 and 2:21. And I think we put much of the emphasis on 2:21, but actually 19 that precedes it and 21 that follows it are equally relevant. Not that every verse of the Bible is not relevant. It's just that we, as identification truth believers, claim 220, but we often do forget 19, which we'll cover today, to set the stage for next week. And then 21, if 21 says, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law, then Christ died in vain. Boy, what an incredible verse. I mean, we claim 220, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Wonderful verse. But boy, I mean, if we live by the law, in fact, the cross is worthless. And so Randy's got the task, and I love the task. I think Roger and I both are covetous of the task of teaching 20 and 21. But the text today will lead into that, and we'll have fun having him instruct us in those incredibly important passages. So I thought, as we look at 2:17 through 19 today, let's go ahead and begin with verse 15. And Tom, could you read 15 through 19 for us today?
Bear with me, I got to reach for scriptures.
Well, let's have someone who has a Bible. Cheryl, 2:15 through 19.
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God.
Okay, good. You know, I listened to Roger's class last week, and he did an outstanding job kind of reviewing 15 and 16, but I think to take on 17 without looking back at this a second would be mistaken. So I thought that's why I had Cheryl read beginning at verse 15. And let's go back and look at 15 and 16 in a summarial sense first. The truth of the gospel is incredibly and convincingly expressed in 15 and 16. And I think sets the stage importantly for how we interpret 17 through 19. Let's look at this. Justified means to be made righteous, correct? Law. And despite the lack of an article, Paul's talking to the Jews. And it implies the Mosaic law, but as we well know, any legal system applied to the believer is not consistent with the gospel and the grace message. And we'll continue to relate to that today. So again, Paul was speaking to the Jews, and even though the article does not precede law, I think you have to assume that the Jews are recognizing this as the Mosaic system, not any other legal system. Christ is the object. Even we, those under law, I think again, Paul's talking to the Jews, even we, and no one ever has or can be justified on the basis of their works. So I'm summarily looking at 15 and 16, and we can go back, but Roger covered this nicely last week, and I don't want to spend any more time here. So what does in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid. So let's begin with the first question. What does we ourselves are also found sinners in verse 17 indicate? Tom.
Well, it skips back to those earlier verses where it says, unlike the Gentiles who are sinners.
Okay.
And so therefore he was still speaking context with directly with a relationship with his ancestral past, the Jews.
Okay, good response, Tom, and that's exactly what this implies. Like the Gentiles who were not under the law, therefore, how could they, in fact, be sinners when we, in fact, quote, were not sinners who were living by self-righteousness, right? They missed the point, though, didn't they? They really didn't understand a verse like Romans 2:14. Of course, it hadn't been written yet. But nevertheless, let's look at this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. So nobody's, you know, guilt-free, are they? I mean, the legal system was devoted to putting man under conviction by the fact that God's perfect law, which is holy and righteous, could not be ultimately performed by human effort. But yet, we know that all are under sin, and all have fallen short of the grace of God, right? Now, does this statement give you the sense of where the Jewish nation was in their relationship to, or their understanding of the principle of grace? I mean, we're now talking about Jewish believers too, right? I mean, Peter and Barnabas are out in left field someplace. I mean, they're still under the cloak of the Mosaic system and do not understand that all men are guilty before God, right? Whether Gentile or Jew. Yeah, Margaret.
I was going to say, but, you know, Stan brought up, I think rightly so, a few weeks ago, that these people have been trained since birth to be under law. A law system. And so all of a sudden, the Christ, you know, message is grace. And this is like, I mean, so foreign to their thinking. That's why they're having a hard time. I mean, if we've heard it and it's foreign to us, think about the Jews who were so steeped in the law.
What do you think their perception was of the Gentile nations?
Well, they were,
I mean, if the Jew is placed uniquely before the law of God as a statement of his righteousness and holiness, where was the Gentile then? Yeah. Oh, Sam.
It's it's very similar today, where the Muslims think of the everyone else as being infidels,
yeah,
and unworthy of God's grace, and the fact that they're somehow almost subhuman beings, because they're out of the they're out of God's focus and his grace. You know, they're lost.
So the Jew had an arrogance about him or her that ultimately was assuming that they were privileged.
Absolutely.
People.
Absolutely.
With a special relationship to God, and therefore the Gentile was some second-class citizen, right?
Well, they were born into it because they were children of Abraham. So, and that's very similar to Muslims today, because they were children of Abraham as well, only from Ishmael instead of the other.
Tom.
It's really funny to look at it, because God had engineered the temple to have at least twice the capacity for attending Gentiles as they did the Jews. The Gentiles plus the women, but still a lot bigger area, even though further from the Holy of Holies.
And you're suggesting that implies that the Gentiles were welcome in the temple?
Well, that's the way it would appear, because anybody who went past that into the exclusively Jewish part, they'd be ready from Jekyll or Ram Kaja.
Tom, I've never heard that interpretation before. I've never heard of
that. The court of the that secondary area, that was still considered part of the temple,
you know,
but not necessarily the Jewish.
Well, having had the privilege, Margaret and I, have having the privilege of seeing this, at least exemplified in pseudo-architecture, if you will, we never got the impression that the Gentiles were welcome there anyway. Roger, what were you going to say?
Well, you can argue that the poor women got put with the Gentiles. They were the position of women.
Yeah, well,
Jewish women.
Actually, it's worse.
They were as bad as the Gentiles, so it's kind of a mixed
message. Exactly.
I don't know.
Like dogs.
Yeah.
Other thoughts here? Yes.
Question, Bob.
Yes.
Most everybody has some type of a religion. something more. What would you say the Gentiles have at this point in time? What were the Gentiles as far as? They didn't have Jesus yet. They didn't have the Lord. Didn't know about him yet. Oh, and I'm talking about the law. Jews and the law. What did the Gentiles have?
Well, gods. It's a good question. I think we have evidences in the Old Testament there are people who are not of the Jewish faith who ultimately had enough information to know that they were guilty before God and had a conscience and were also men and women of faith. Right, Stan?
Yeah, but primarily it was polytheism.
Right.
Because if you look at the Grecian Empire or the Persians or the Romans, I mean, they had a god for everything. And the Egyptians
as well.
And in fact, Egyptians, the Pharaoh was a god himself.
Right.
So there was a lot of gods in the mix, and I think a lot of that probably came from Grecian mythology.
Sure.
And, you know, this was all passed on with Zeus and all these other stories, you know.
Polytheism was rampant in history, correct?
Totally. That's what I was getting at. That's why the question.
So,
and he answered it.
So in a sense, then, the Jew is a privileged population.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because God, in fact, directed himself as the one and only God to the Jewish people, which had not been a revelation that the world itself had seen, correct?
So here we have at this point now, as far as the Gentile is concerned, something a little different. No, something a little different. The Jews are coming.
Right.
And they're looking at deism.
It's a good point. Good.
They haven't been mentioned.
Tom and then Stan?
Sure. It was really quite ironic that Jonah was such an influence to those poor Gentiles that were wondering what's causing all this bad weather around us. And he said, well, if you toss me in the ocean, the bad weather will stop for you guys.
Yeah, right.
And once the weather improved, they sacrificed not to their polytheistic gods, but to the God that Jonah witnessed to, even though he was in great disobedience.
Tom, your comments are always so pragmatic. That's a compliment, by the way. Stan?
I wanted to add to Doug's comment that that's what the releasing of the Jews from Egypt was all about. God was, through each and every one of the plagues, as I understand
right.
it, I haven't done a study on it, but I understand that each one of the plagues was one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so the one true God was releasing his people, but in the process of releasing his people, he was showing that he was condemning their polytheism, particularly the 10 main gods, that those plagues showed that they had no power.
And I can affirm that comment in that I'm just finishing now the plagues of Egypt on the McGee tapes that I do each morning. So, yes, that's very, very correct. Other thoughts? All right. So as we go ahead now, we kind of have to put ourselves in the setting of apparently Peter and Barnabas were advocating this position. I mean, before this, if you will, this conference in Jerusalem that ultimately, I think, reconciled the truth of the gospel. And that's really the conclusion of the text we're studying and have been studying for the last month to 6 weeks now, is that ultimately Paul is setting Peter and Barnabas straight in terms of justification and what it really means. So how would Christ have been in verse 17, how would Christ have been a minister or a promoter of sin? Doesn't that sound heretical? I mean, how could, in fact, Paul write, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Isn't that wild and crazy? Yeah, Tom.
Except for one thing, that some people might have stepped a little more out of bounds trying to understand Paul in the first place when he was saying Christ became sin for us at the time he was crucified. And they might have kind of taken too much of it at once and decided, well, gee, then that made him a minister of sin too, except that that was the time it counted for good.
I mean, this is kind of like 1 + 1 = 5 kind of stuff, right? I mean, how can you deduce that kind of an outcome in terms of understanding if, in fact, the gospel was misappropriated or misunderstood? So the question to the class is, how did the Jews perceive the law? Well, was it not given to convict man of their sin? Let's turn to Romans 9:30-33 and take a look at that, because I think those verses help us out here in terms of what the Jewish misunderstanding was all about. And whoever gets that, please just go ahead and read it for us.
Bob?
Yes.
But one thing to think about in this is the fact that if you're going to make a logical argument here, you begin with the fact that the Jewish people, first of all and foremost, thought that they were God's children and saved and not sinners. So from that premise, you work forward and see that's why works in the law became so important to them, because if you're already saved, then what's next? What's next is that you comply with what God has given you.
So you don't think they had a sense of any conditionality on that relationship then? I mean, wasn't the law given to say, if you really are who I say you are, this is what you keep?
I go back to what John the Baptist said when he said to the people, you know, you see yourself as sons of Abraham and saved. And, you know, he was trying to tell them that they needed to repent, which was a new concept for them.
But what was the annual sacrifice by the high priest all about then?
Exactly. I know it's there, but what I'm saying is they didn't see that.
Oh.
Because they're working from the premise that they're Abraham's children and that they're saved. And so then the next step is to follow the law, which is today we could parallel that with sanctification. So if you believe by faith, then all at once the next thing you do is, well, then I just have to live my life right. And you're back under a form of the law, which is not good.
Well, in a sense, that could be applied today, correct?
Exactly.
Yeah, kingdom age, right? Who's got 9:30-33? Roger, go ahead, sure. Please.
What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith.
There you go, Stan. Okay.
But as through it by works. And just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
Yeah, 33 really isn't necessary in terms of what the right. point I wanted to get across here. But
actually, we're not talking about football, Roger. It's a rock of offense. Something's...
Now I'm going to describe your behavior, Tom, as comic relief. Okay? This is Shakespearean, played out in the Galatian Sunday school class. All right. If in fact the law, remember, and Stan and Roy and I had a very nice conversation about a month ago. I mean, the law was perfect and holy and just and really reflected God in his perfect righteousness, did it not? And so, but yet we know from the New Testament truth and also reflecting back to the law and what it stood for, ultimately is convict man of sin. Man could never keep the law, right? Although, honey, remember that Jewish guy that I was on a plane with going to Sydney who claimed he was keeping all 613 parts of the law? And we had Margaret was being squeezed by a very big woman next to her, and here I was having this wonderful intellectual conversation with this conservative Jew, Orthodox Jew on the plane for hours about him keeping the law. Anyway, he was never convinced of the message I was giving him, but maybe that's because the flesh was leading and not the spirit anyway. But so if they didn't understand that the law was there to convict man of sin, then all these good works that they're doing to achieve the legal system in which they're living was all flesh, wasn't it? I mean, it was all self-righteousness. And so this guy on the plane is the ultimate of that self-righteousness, thinking all 613 parts of the Jewish law he was keeping. He couldn't think about any area that he wasn't keeping.
Did he recite all those laws?
Well, I didn't believe that. I wouldn't have been able to test him on it. I'm pretty good with the Ten Commandments, but much beyond that, I wasn't so good. And therefore, if one's justified by simply believing, then there's no moral responsibility. How about for us? I mean, in a sense, if you think about this, Christ being the minister, promoter of sin is ridiculous and just reflects the ignorance of the Jewish nation, even the Jewish believers. But what about us? You know, if we're under this grace system and there's no legal application to the life we have in Christ, is there no moral responsibility? What are your thoughts about that? Just God's done this great work. Praise Him for it.
Well, that's what a lot of believers okay. think, that you can't, you know, you have to have the rules or how are you going to live? I mean, how's it going to happen? You know, it's not going to happen, so you must have to have the
okay.
rules.
Okay, we're going to return to this.
Most Christians believe that.
Well, notice this declaration. If could Christ have been a minister or promoter of sin? The scripture says, certainly not. God forbid. It can never be. You can interpret that in a number of different ways. But, you know, no. No, you cannot in any way say that Christ was a minister or promoter of sin. Jeremy.
I'm just wondering if the passage in Galatians is about believers that have, you know, accepted the cross of Christ, but then they're bringing in the law afterward.
Exactly.
And so in verse 17 it says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, so we understand justification is by faith, but then we're trying to bring in the law afterwards. Well, one of the purposes of the law was to cover sin, to restore that position with Christ. Well, if you are justified by faith, but then you still need the law to cover that sin, then you're still found a sinner.
Okay.
And so Christ justified us, but we still need the law to cover that sin, then the implication there is Christ, God is a, how does it say it there? God promotes sin. Because we're justified by faith, but we still need the law to cover our sin.
Is that in any way a logical sequence?
Well, no.
I mean, this is so ridiculous, but yet that's what Paul was dealing with in terms of the position Peter and Barnabas were establishing.
I would say that it is the logical sequence of the old sin nature. Just tell me what to do and I can do it.
But my point, Roy, is that they're totally misunderstanding the message
of
the gospel here.
Of course.
Stan.
Okay, does this have, where it talks about Christ being a promoter of sin, do you think this has anything to do with the way that he healed on Sunday and he worked on Sunday and
he abused the odds of the law?
He abused the Pharisaical, or whatever that word is, the Pharisean
law, right?
Yeah, the Pharisean law, but he never broke God's law. So as far as the Pharisees were concerned, he was a sinner because he was breaking those laws that they put out. And so he was in direct opposition to them, the religious system of the temple of that day.
So how do you interpret your own question then?
I think they saw him as a sinner.
But these are believers now, right?
I know, that's not my favorite.
All right, yes. Gail.
I think I'm trailing around in the dust back here somewhere.
That's probably where many of us are at. Right?
Because he says, where is it here? That if we be found to be sinners, is this like in Romans 6 and 7, is it a failure to recognize the remaining presence of the sin nature and they're trying to deal with it? By harking back to, well, we still need a law because we're still finding that we can sin? Does that have any place in this whole text?
The thing I was trying to say, it didn't come across. I think if we're found to be sinners, I think that's a positional thing. So it's not necessarily the condition. We still find this sin nature working to us. But
sin.
If we need the law, well, then positionally, if we think that we need the law, then the implication of that is that positionally we're still maybe in our sin. and that's what it's saying. It's talking about our positional truth, which obviously is...
Well, but that same positional error is made frequently today in the body of Christ, correct?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's nothing novel to the way we think and live today. Mark?
Well, I was going to say, it's almost as if, you know, they think God is not big enough to take care of our sin. And so we still need the law to help us out because the Lord is not, I mean, our faith and all that, that's not enough. It's not big enough.
Well, again, back to Stan's part, I think this reflects actually the inadequacy of the Jewish people, even new believers, to understand what the basis of the law was from the very inception of the law, right? And so, Gail, what was your question again?
Well, okay, I'm recognizing that I'm justified.
Okay.
That Christ has done that for me, but I'm finding that within me, I'm not perfect.
Right.
And so, I keep on sinning, so what's happening is, did he fail me some way?
Right.
Okay,
is
so
he a minister of sin in that he failed me in some fashion?
Well, that's back to Jeremy's issue. We're all sinners saved by grace, right? From the very inception of the cross, ultimately going forward. Donna.
I was just going to say, I think what Jeremy's talking about, it's the transition from law to grace. I mean, it's the same thing we struggle with today. We don't have a handle on grace. We don't know how it works. We don't know how it operates. So we fall back to the law and are judged as being sinners.
But Donna,
that's
we,
who we are.
As we fail to reckon, though, that sin nature becomes evident, does it not? Mm-hmm. But yet, we're, because of our positional truth, Jeremy, we're secure.
Right.
And it's not a let go, let God. That's an act of faith in our life, correct?
Right.
Yes.
And along with that, I go back to that very insightful sermon that Mike gave one day, and he said that faith has to have an object. And if the object, I think this is probably a gerund, not a single word, but if it's in Christ, then this all fits together. Because if faith is, if it has to have an object, and the object is in Christ, well, part of in Christ is how you, not only how you believe, but how you act.
Well,
and how you're forgiven in the process. I mean, it includes all that. And how many times did Byrne say the word in Christ or in Scripture?
In Christ is there like 157 times or something, and for Christ is there like 3 times. I mean, the issue is in Christ is really grace-given gospel truth in Christ. Let's see that misperception even further portrayed in terms of the Jewish tradition and being under the legal system in Hebrews 7:24-28. Again, whoever gets it first, let's hear from you. And you'll know you get it first because you're the first to speak.
But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost and come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such as high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was, since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
Boy, doesn't that kind of wrap up the error of the way the Jewish nation received the legal system? Again, it says in there, it gives you the idea of an atmosphere of the conviction of the inadequacy. And then in one person, we have a high priest forever. After God's great purpose and plan. So then what about this? Let's come back to this issue of moral responsibility. If in fact this legal system no longer has any application, and Peter and Barnabas, among others, were being critical of the fact that, gee, if there's no legal system, then what about this nature I've got in me? What kind of responsibility do I have if in fact I have no law to apply to this nature that I still find within me? What's the response to that? As believers today, when you get criticized about identifying yourself with the co-crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and the newness of life, and you fail the human element around you, what's the deal here? Where's your moral responsibility? Romans 8:2-4. Somebody get that one, and somebody pick up 1 John 3:8-10. This is so critically important for us to recognize.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
And therefore there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks, Tom, for what wonderful verses. 1 John 3:8-10.
The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
Okay, now, I've made this point in this not the class in Galatians before, but in the class Cal and I co-taught in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then what we did in Ephesians. John, the position of the epistle of John in the New Testament, I think is very importantly subsequent to the foundation that Paul has laid. This passage, you know, if you're a believer, you don't sin. How many people here have no sin nature and don't fall short of the glory of God day in and day out? This really deals with identification because positionally we have no sin. And God sees us as having no sin. This idea of practicing sin. Gee, I'm not practicing sin, so therefore I'm a believer. Give me a break. I mean, so where's the metric? And by the way, I would say this practicing sin is a concept of legality applied to the Christian life, is it not? The moral responsibility is spirit-led. First, to believe that positionally we're all we ever need to be in Christ Jesus. And secondly, that that life is lived out by our active faith and the power of the Spirit to work out the new nature in us. Everybody okay with that? Tom?
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, that's a key cardinal verse there.
Other thoughts? Moral responsibility is to live by faith that the power of the Spirit will continue to conform us to the image of His Son, and that life would be lived out. Stan?
Well, I think when you were talking about the ongoing practicing of sin?
Well, this idea about anybody, I mean...
Okay. But if you would change that and say habitual, think about it.
Define habitual.
That what you just said about practicing sin. I mean, but that's supposed to give you this concept that if you're doing certain things and you're habitually addicted to that, then you really need to focus on that and you need to try to change because that's not in Christ. It's something that you need to really work on.
Is that your point?
No, I can see that from the standpoint that a person needs to work on that. You know what I'm saying? Because you can be addicted to sinful practices and a sinful lifestyle.
Okay.
Even though you're in Christ, your human nature can have you addicted to a certain lifestyle that you shouldn't be in.
How does one work on that?
Through the strength and power of Christ, through all things Christ strengthens me.
Okay.
But you need to work on that.
Right.
Condition.
Well, I think you're going to get to it in verse 20. The life that I now live in the flesh, mm-hmm. by faith.
Right.
I'm the Son of God. Right. And that of the Son of God means I'm objectively looking at Christ as the author and finisher of my faith. He's the one mm-hmm. living his life that fulfills not just the righteousness
Correct.
That we desire, but the entire law and goes way beyond the law. Mm-hmm. Way beyond the law.
I mean, in a sense, as we all live this life in this human existence and we reflect on our position, as the light becomes brighter, Don and Mike and Margaret and I were talking about this the other night, as the light becomes brighter, the darkness is revealed increasingly for what it really is it not? So this sin nature ultimately shows itself up in even sometimes new ways. But we all in that sin nature have repetitive behaviors we wish we could leave behind. And that's according to Romans 6:11, reckoning you know, ourselves to be in dead, crucified unto sin. I mean, but that's just not an intellectual process. That's an act of faith, Stan, and you're right. I mean, but that's a power of the Spirit in the life to ultimately have the truth of I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, played out in our existence, right?
Well, the verse that Connie read, practice, that word is not in the original.
Correct. Yeah, the 1 John passage is a very strong passage, and people kind of modify that in terms of the interpretation. And whenever I hear this, you know, someone who's sinning repeatedly or practicing this sin, I mean, the point is the vanity that exists in me is always there. Am I not saved? I mean, the point is that, you know, these things continue to work themselves out by the power of the Spirit in our life. Yeah.
Okay, the reason the word practice is there, though, is because if you look at the Greek tenses in 1 John, you'll see that most of them are active, present, indicative.
Which means we're left with one conclusion. The one who is sinning is who we were in Adam.
Right.
The one
Thank
who
you.
Is not sinning is who we are in Christ.
Right.
And you know, I think we're getting kind of down a rabbit trail here for a second. We got a lot to cover yet, but I'm going to make one comment. We're going to move on. Is that this? We're not constantly supposed to be in this position of saying, "Gee, Bob, Roger, Bonnie, was that the old nature or was that the new nature that where that came from?" No, I mean the life lived by an active faith in who we are in Christ in that positional truth ultimately doesn't take us into this position of questioning where our behavior comes from. I mean, increasingly it's spirit-led by faith because we accept the power of the cross and everything that it's worth. Let's go on here. So there's our moral responsibility, and I rarely take a commentary and quote it, but I like this one from Geneva. I turned the page already. "Therefore, if any man give himself to sin after he's received the gospel, let him not accuse Christ nor the gospel, but himself. For if he destroys the work of God in himself, he goes from justification to sanctification, which is another benefit we receive from Christ if we lay hold of him by faith." I think the concept that if he destroys the work of God in himself, he goes from justification to sanctification. That we could spend some time there, but the overall principles there, don't blame God. This is the Adam nature. And it's a matter of holding him by faith, and that before God we're perfectly righteous and holy. Now let our behavior by faith reflect that new nature lived out in the believer. Galatians 2:18. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed," which is the legal system, right? "I make myself a transgressor." To some extent, Gail, this gets to your question. Notice that Paul now turns to the pronoun I versus what Peter and Barnabas were advocating. Why does he do that? Why? And we can think about that in terms of our own day-to-day existence. Why does Paul turn to himself here?
Because he sees that he can do it. It's possible that he can go down that path.
All right, but another thing, Roger, isn't Paul to some extent putting him in the position that he thinks they are in, and that he's identifying with them and the fallacy of their belief, trying to say, look, I kind of understand where you're coming from, and let me put myself in that position as to how it might reflect on the truth of the gospel. And I think as we go through our day-to-day existence, when we identify with the people who we're in question with about maybe some aspect of the truth of the Word of God, we in fact say, we understand intellectually where you're coming from. Now let's see how the Spirit leads in trying to explain that position. Okay. Why would Paul or any other believer become a transgressor? And by the way, parabates or violator or sinner or other interpretations of the transgressor only if it returns to a law-based system. Well, because sin is the transgression of the law, correct? Yes. And that transitions him back from Christ to Moses, right? And because the law was given to convict, not justify. And this position, I think, refutes the principle of grace and the true gospel, doesn't it? I mean, I think that ultimately, you know, this being a transgressor ultimately does imply the legal system being applied to the believer, and that, therefore, is not consistent with the gospel message as God has revealed. Stan?
I was going to say, and I think Paul's probably referring to certain, you know, and this sounds bad, I don't even know how to put this in the right words, because again, it goes back to the law being holy and good, and in Jeremiah it says the law brought us to the position where we would know God, and it's supposed to convict mm-hmm. us of sin, and all those other things. But Paul also said that the dietary laws, you know, there's sections where he talks about that it doesn't make any difference what you eat and drink, and Jesus indicated that as well. And it also the festivals and the holidays.
Right.
Paul was saying that you didn't need to keep those anymore. But all of, as I understand it, all of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. I don't think it specifically states that you have to celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday
Correct.
Or Saturday. I think that may be the only one that's really not repeated in the New Testament. So when you take the law as a whole, again, the Mosaic law, I don't think
the ceremonial law. I'm not that good with the law and all the different aspects of it. But Paul's not throwing it out the window. There's certain aspects of it he is, like the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws and this sort of thing. That's why he's saying he could be seen as a sinner as well, because he's preaching against certain aspects of it.
So which,
am I wrong? I don't
know. Well, let's look at the verse in context. What did he destroy? For if I build again those things which I destroyed, what did he destroy? What things were destroyed?
Well, in a sense, it's the dietary laws.
It was the law system.
The law system.
Yeah,
talked about is the whole law system. It's all the law. Mm-hmm. But I think it's what we talked about before, because the Jews were so ingrained in thinking that the law justified them and made them righteous.
The justification misunderstood. Right.
So he had to say, it's not the law, and we're going to see it in verse 21. Because if Christ died, I mean, if you're justified mm-hmm. by the law, then Christ died in vain. I mean,
correct.
And it doesn't say dietary laws. It doesn't say,
it says law. Right.
So it's any law, system.
The concept of a transgressor is the one that is, in fact, accused by the law and found guilty.
Right.
But, in fact, we know the sin nature transcends the legal system, doesn't it? And at the bottom of the page, and we're not going to spend much time discussing that, but we still sin, don't we? Absolutely. That old nature is still there.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, as Galatians 4:9 says, but now after you've known God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you turn again to this weak and beggarly set of elements, Stan, whether it be the Ten Commandments or beyond? And by the way, I'm not claiming they're not holy and righteous and reflecting God and His nature, but all the applications of the culinary-related issues, etc., they're clearly done away with. But what Paul is saying is that even trying to keep the Ten Commandments is an impotent task. And remember, impotence is not a little strength. It's no ability. And why to which desire again to be in bondage? There's nothing about the legal system that leads to anything but bondage as an application. Jeremy.
Well, I think this is looking from the positional perspective. And it's like you said at the beginning, if we as believers go back to the law, essentially the effect of what we're doing is we're nullifying the cross. We're becoming a transgressor again, just as if we weren't justified.
Right. And I think again, Mike handled this, Roger and Verna, on Friday night so beautifully in terms of the Good Friday service. But and Mike, particularly on this issue, remember the cross forgave sins. But at the cross, the sin nature was not forgiven, but condemned. And each one of us were part of that condemnation. That sin nature in each one of us was condemned in each one of us. And the reason that today is so meaningful to the believer is that we were crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected, and positionally, which you've referred to several times today, everything's right with God. And when we reckon that truth to be true, the principle of grace is played out in our lives day in and day out. But when we start falling back on legal systems, the only purpose of those are to return us to the truth of the gospel and what it's all about. Okay. I think we're all on the same page here. At least I hope we are. Okay. Verse 19. For the I through law died to the law that I might live to God. Notice, in the King James, there's an article before both of the laws, but in the interlinear Greek, there is no article here. And I think I'm going to say that ultimately that applies to the Jewish law, likely, because, again, in context, that's who Paul's talking with. However, could it apply to any kind of a legal system?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Paul said that he's judged by no man because he's judged by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're judged by Christ, then you don't need a legal system, right? It's your conscience and your fellowship and your relationship with God through faith.
Jeremy, can you read Romans 7, 7 through 11, please?
Romans
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death.
Okay, so that's set within the more Mosaic or Jewish-based principle of what the legal system was all about. Then in a sense, as the verse implies, without the article, any legal system applied to the believer is equally as problematic.
Hey, Bob.
Yes?
Just to help us, the word died there is separated, and the word lived there to God is being united.
Okay, good. I did not focus in on live, but we're going to exemplify live in a couple of verses to share. But yes, remember death is separation, and that it's aorist, indicative, and I underlined and bolded it, it's active. So what makes this so importantly active in tense?
Continuing action.
Right, and plus our faith revealing that process of reckoning this as true. It's an indicative, it's a factual statement. We need to continue to reckon on the fact that that sin nature before God is totally been done away with. And he sees us in Christ. We fall short because that sinful nature still is there and reveals itself only too frequently. But before God, we're righteous in that. By the way, doesn't that lift you up in terms of your day-to-day existence? The fact that he sees us as crucified and holy and righteous because of what's been done at Calvary. Tom.
Because we're more than conquerors through him who first loved us. In him we will triumph through the end. Overwhelmingly super conquer. Greater is he who is in us, who's Jesus.
Do you have any CDs available, Tom? No. Okay. Message well transcribed. We're not going to look at Romans 7, 4 through 6, but it deals with this issue of this death of separation and ultimately the active nature of that principle. So then, what's the purpose of the law? Well, we're not going to look at the verses, but we just need to understand where the law finds itself scripturally and where the believer should be. First, it's perfect. Psalm 19:7, among many, many, many verses, shows the perfection of the law. It declares the holiness and righteousness of God. Romans 7:12, which was in fact one verse short of where Jeremy just stopped. It defines sin and that all have fallen short. That's the Romans 3 passage. And it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And that's going to be part of our study in probably a month and a half or so. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so important because the legal principle, whether we want it or not, still seems like it's applicable. And when we think of those Ten Commandments span and fall back underneath them, we're reminded immediately we can't live in the power of the flesh to ultimately fulfill the Ten Commandments, but it takes us back to the grace message, to the true gospel that's reflected at Calvary. So let's end with this, that I might live unto God. Boy, and that's what Galatians 2, 20 and 21 are all about. Notice the entirely different focus and source of living unto God. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Boy, Peter and Barnabas had trouble with this, didn't they? But hopefully Paul, through the power of the Spirit, and by the way, Peter's epistles reflects that something happened to him in terms of his understanding of this grace message. Even though the epistles of Peter are written to the Jew, this grace message comes through in Peter's epistles. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews, written to the Jews. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have a dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's an act of faith on our part. Colossians 2:20, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is it that through living in the world you subject yourself to regulations? Good question. Romans 6:11 kind of answers that. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the last verse, appropriately from 1 Peter. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And, amen? Any final thoughts before we close in prayer? Stan.
One of the things that Paul talked about in Romans, I can't find it right now, it's either in chapter 2 and 3, but he was saying that the Gentiles were not thankful and didn't bring glory to God. And that was the thing he was talking about. Mm-hmm. And I think it, when you were talking about the law and the fact of, you know, when you put yourself under that again and you see who God really is, you become thankful for the grace that you have, and you live a life that's reflective of that so that you bring glory to God and not away from God. Because that was one of the things that that God was so concerned about with his people, you know, Israel, because they were living a life that was not bringing glory to him, and they were not thankful to him, you know, and he was not the focus. So, again, God's the focus, and that's what the law tries to teach people, so that they can live through faith, being thankful for God for what he's done.
When that legal principle shows up, it draws us right back to the truth of the cross and what it really has told us then. Doug, would you close this? And Gail, final comment, and then Doug?
I'm sitting here thinking that Romans 7:6, where it says that we'll serve God in newness of spirit. That's his power.
Yeah.
And in the oldness of the letter, there is no power.
Right.
And so when we put ourselves back under the law, we're trying to serve God without any power. Why would we do that?
Right. Yeah. And we had 7, 4 through 6 listed. We just didn't have time to read it. But thank you for sharing that. That's so important. Yes, why do we? We do. But we are declared not to. Doug, close us in prayer, please. Would you?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Creator of the universe, but yet interested in each one of us individually. We thank you that you've given us your word in the Bible. You've given us instructions. Also, we thank you for opportunity to gather together and learn these things. Discuss them amongst ourselves here, just what your word says. We thank you for that. We also thank you as we celebrate Resurrection Day. We thank you that we know Jesus is alive, not dead. He is our survivor. We follow him. We thank you for that. We pray now that you may guide and direct our thinking as we pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.